This week and next week, we're going to be looking at our annual report. And a few weeks ago, if you recall, we voted on and did an impromptu kind of a vote. When do you want the annual meeting to be? Because this is for you to inform you as to what's going on in church world here. And so you did not want to do a 6 o'clock Sunday night thing. And you didn't want to do an all-day dinner. The most of you were like, you know what, can we just put it right on the end of the service? And so we're going to do that in a different kind of a way. We're going to do that in two phases. Today, in the back there, you can get, if you haven't already, you can get an annual report. And what this is, I'm going to explain this, and then we'll get into our message this morning. But to explain this, what we do every year is we report back to you, church, as to the leadership of different ministries and myself. We report back to you as to how things have gone this year so that you can have an understanding of what's going on within the church, the inner workings, if you will, of the church. So if you want to open that up, what we have, if you haven't gotten one, anybody need one? Okay, no hands, so I guess we're okay. Is Joyce getting one? Awesome. Okay, so she's getting a couple. All right, so within this, the way that we want to do things is we simply just want to be accountable and be honest and transparent with what's going on within our church ministry, so it's not a big hidden thing. So within this, you have the pastor's report, which is my report to you, the music ministry, Life Builders, which is our small group ministry, our outreach, what we're doing for outreach locally and globally, and then we have our Berean student ministries, our teen group, nursery, which is the other teen group, and the Awana clubs, and the kids' church. And so those are just written out reports as to here's what's happened this year. I'm going to read mine in just a minute so that you have an idea, and then I'll give you the opportunity. You can read through the rest of them, not during the preaching service. That would kind of defeat the purpose because you can't multitask that well. So anyway, in the back of it, then, we have a financial review. What we do with finances is we go back and we tell you here's what's going on within how we're spending the funds that you are giving. We don't have any hidden things or any secrets per se. Let me just highlight the finances so that you can see where we are. And then next week, what we'll do at the end of the service is Jamie, who's our treasurer, he's going to describe in more detail and answer any questions that you may have of the budget. Did you want to read through this morning? I didn't ask you that ahead of time. You want to do that next week?
Whatever you would like.
Wow. I have full power and control. This is scary.
The answers won't change between this week or next week. So.
Fine. I'll just give a quick overview for today for sake of time and such. And then Jamie's going to answer any questions that you may have next week. I'm not going to answer questions today. I'm just going to explain it so you know what you're looking at. Okay? So within the budget, here's where we divide things out. We have ministry expenses, operational expenses, and staff expenses. The ministry expenses are here's what we're doing within the ministries to be able to support and fund different things that we have going on, whether it's kids' ministries or teen ministries, music or outreach. All of those cost money for us to be able to operate. The operational expenses, these are things that we just, this is what it's going to be. It's building maintenance and new equipment and consultant. You just walk down through gas, electric, and gasoline, and telephone, internet, water. All these things are just operational expenses for our church. And they typically, you can't call the gas and electric company and say, listen, I want a reduction because we can't afford this. Does that work so well? Have you tried that? Okay, operational expenses are just exactly that. They're operational expenses. Staff expenses are staff. It's the hiring of staff. We have 3 people on staff. I'm full-time, and then Rebecca Escher is part-time. She works here about 30 hours a week, and then Asa is part-time as a youth pastor, and we're not sure how many hours he works because we don't keep track of that. It's just a staff, kind of a salaried part-time deal, okay, if that makes sense. That's our staff. The one thing that I don't do is we don't reveal how much each person makes, only because in the past, having enough church experience For me, I don't know that there's wisdom in that for everybody to know, hey, here's what so-and-so makes in that kind of a sense, because in our world that seems to conjure up some annoyances. So what we do is we put it all together and say, here's what everybody combined makes. Now, if we only had one staff member, that'd be hard to not do. Anyway, so that's one of the things that we've done over the years is for several reasons. So that's the breakdown of it, and you can kind of see here's the budget 2014. What we budgeted was $157,500. The activity, here's what we literally spent, $162,192. And you can look and see why we did what we did, and you can see some of the expenses were just, you know, it was just over there, and that's where we are. So we were a little bit over what we wanted to spend, and we're looking to make some changes this next year to remedy that so that we can be a little bit closer. And then in 2015, our budget we're looking at is $160,000 for the year. Okay, so that's in sum total, that's our general account. Then we also have a missions account. So general account is funded through our regular tithes. It's our regular, and what we do is we say, here's our first fruit. Here's what we're giving first to you, Lord. And so that's funded there in our general account. Here's our missions account then. And this is the over and above. This says, after I've given my tithe, here's what I want to do. I want to support missionaries because I'm so concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ going out further than just Magnolia and these areas. I wanted to see it go overseas, and so we support missionaries. And so our budget simply is reflective of how much we've committed to give to our missionaries. That's all it really is. Okay, so in 2014, it's $15,960, and the activity is $16,396, and then 2015 is $16,000, okay? So next week, you look at this and you say, I have some questions about that. You can ask Jamie next week. He's going to be on the hot seat, not me. I try to stay out of the finances because I just don't see the sense of me being involved in them for various reasons. Pastor's report. So let me just read this, and this basically gives the overview of all the other reports then, not that they see me and say, well, what should I write? That's not how it goes, and I don't write it for them. But when you read this, it's interesting, this year everybody has very similar things. So let me just read this. In a recent elders meeting 2 months ago, we discussed the state of Berean in 2014, and an analogy of the trellis and the vine was used to describe it. You understand a trellis and a vine? Trellis is the wooden part that a vine grows up on. So we described it and said, here's a trellis and a vine. In order for the vine to become fruitful, the trellis needs to be designed well for the vine to grow on it and for fruit to be the result. This year, we spent a lot of time building the trellis by renovating our kids' and teens' classrooms and retraining our volunteers. We painted, decorated, and put new carpet down throughout most of the classrooms. The new look provides a clean, organized, and exciting atmosphere for ministry to happen. In addition to all the physical work done to the building, we retrained our kids' church workers with a new leader, Marcia Matthews. We also retrained our Awana workers under the teaching of Randy and Donna Myers, our Awana missionaries, with Awana's basic training. Our goal is to be more effective with engaging the children that God allows us to reach. We have continued to strengthen the vine then by teaching through God's word. We have studied through Philippians. That's in the beginning of the year. We went through a topical study called Be One, Make One, and we are currently going through the story. The story is a 31-week series that goes through the entire Bible and highlights the upper story and lower story through history. We will continue this study through April 2015. There are several things that occurred throughout the year that are worth mentioning. Financially, we have met our general admissions budget, and we've raised over $14,000 for special projects. People have been caring for people throughout providing meals, and this year, over 56 meals were provided for families that were going through a difficult time. Currently, about 70% of the church is serving in some ministry capacity. I thank God for you, church, for your faithfulness to the Lord, and for in your grace toward me and others. I am honored to be part of God's plan at Berean. I count it a real privilege to be a pastor here, to be your pastor. And then you can see the statistics. So that gives just the overview of what's happened this past year. Then you can read the rest on your own. If you have any questions, after the service next Sunday, we're going to go through this a little bit more detail and then answer any questions. You'll see at the end, we're doing something a little bit different as well. We're going to vote by ballot for all of the things that we're going to discuss. this is pre-planned and such. So here's the answers for all of the different questions and the motions that are being brought to the table here. The starting out with one, a motion to approve the inactive members list. We're not going to put in print the names, but next week we're going to talk about some inactive members that they haven't come for quite a while. And so if you're a member of the church and then you stop coming for 6 months or more, what happens is, and we're more patient than 6 months, we say, okay, they're not planning to come back for various reasons. Some have moved and some have decided that they wanted to go to a different ministry. And so then what we do is we say, you're not part of the voting. You can come back, but you're not part of voting here, so we remove you from the membership if that were the case. And so that happens here as well. If there's a sinful problem, we deal with that totally different. But this is just simply, this is not a sin issue. It's just people have decided not to be here. So we'll have a few people there. And then there's the annual and the general budget. And then the three positions, the coveted almost, without a sinfulness, positions that we have here, the treasurer. How many would like to be the treasurer here at the church? I see those hands. I see, yep, okay. Well, Jamie's already got that locked up in 2014. He'd like to run again in 2015. Jeanette Van Arsdalen, the financial secretary, she's got that locked up. And you know, just saying. And Janet Angerstein, the church clerk. So, and those are the three positions that we vote on every year, okay? So there's the quick overview of the annual report, okay? So next Sunday after the service, We'll go through and basically answer questions. We've already discussed it, so we'll open our meeting and we'll answer any questions you may have. And then the vote will be simple. You'll have the ballot in front of you, and we'll have a separate sheet of paper. That's just the example. We'll have a separate sheet of paper that you'll be able to get right away. We'll hand those out, start the meeting, and go through the different details and vote. And we could be here for a little while, or we could be here for a little longer of a while. But I don't expect it to be a long meeting because everything's organized pretty well. And listen, let me tell you, as far as church meetings go, since I've been here for 17 years now, it's amazing. We have a tremendous sense of unity in our meetings, for sure. There's good questions, intelligent questions, and they're great to have, but not a fighting of, I'm going to throw this hymn book at you because, or anything. That doesn't happen here, and I don't want it to start either. And we have, right now here, Berean, I just love it. We have a great sense of unity going on here, and I just love that. That's not a, that's not easy to come by, and so I so appreciate that. Okay, so this morning you have a special treat because we're going to do something I've never, ever done before today. Are you scared yet? No, I'm not doing handsprings down the aisle. But here's what I'm going to do. Let me describe the message that is going to be spoken today and bring us up to speed. And the message title is God's Messengers. Let me kind of go through history rapidly and bring us up to speed. God's messengers, to go back to the beginning, well, God created Adam and Eve and the rest of creation, and then you follow this down through. He selects a group of people from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this is a group of people, this nation called Israel, okay? And Israel is God's chosen nation, and God is using this nation to identify for us who God is, okay? And so he works in this nation in that kind of a way. And so as he does, there's different positions that are chosen, and this is over time, this kind of evolves a little bit in one of the positions and gets to where we are in the story. But there's three different positions. The one is the priest. The priest is in charge of the spiritual duties, if you will, the sacrifices and going before God, and there's a lot more. You can read the book of Leviticus, which describes much of the priestly duties and such, the Levitical law, we'll say. And so there's the priest that's in charge. And that the priest is typically the one that you'd look and say, they're in charge of the spiritual aspect of the nation. Then you'd have the leader or the king. The leader at the very beginning would have been Moses, and then Joshua, and then you had the judges, and then the people said, oh, we want to be like the rest of the nations. We want to have a king. Okay, so it started out Moses and Joshua and such, and so there would be a leader that kind of evolved into a king. And so you'd have a priest that's in charge of spiritual things, the leader or the king that then is in charge of leading the people where God wants them to go. And then the last one is a prophet. A prophet is one that spoke God's message to the people. So God would speak to the prophet, and then the prophet then would explain and tell the people God's message to them. And so we would see this, and now it's interesting to note that Jesus is the fulfillment of all three. He is prophet, priest, and king, okay? And we're not going to get into all that just for sake of time today, but it's a fascinating thing to see that. Where we are in the story is that what we've looked at so far is we've seen Moses, we've seen Joshua, we've seen the judges, and now we're into the kings. The kings are in charge, and so we see how they're operating. You have King Saul that started out good, and then he tanked very quickly. He went after his own gods, did his things his own way, and kind of rejected God there. And then you have King David, who was a man after God's own heart. King Solomon, who started out well, and then he fell apart, chasing after all kinds of wives from all other gods, and went in that kind of a direction. The king kingdom then split. You have two kings. Now, during that time, what you see arising kind of through that is you see new on the scene is prophets. And now, they're not entirely new, but they're becoming more prominent. Because what a prophet is doing is it's sharing God's message to God's people. And within doing that, here's what the prophet will do. We'll share God's message, and God's message is, God is the one and only true God. To summarize what they're saying, they're simply saying, God is the one and only true God. So if you're taking notes, today there's only a couple of things to fill out. There's the one that you need to fill out. God is the one and only true God. And so they're telling people, they're warning them and such, and that's where we are. And so we have different prophets in the Old Testament. It comprises almost half of the Old Testament. You've got Isaiah, you've got Ezekiel, and all these others that are just, they're God's messengers to the people that are coming to proclaim God's truth to his people. And we get to read in and glean from what they said as well to Israel. We get to glean from that for us for today. So today, God uses then pastors in the church, and this is kind of the modern day assembly of believers. God uses the pastors to lead and to do the spiritual sense service and to proclaim God's message to God's people. And let me just read a couple verses to give you the weight of what it is to be the pastor. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews kind of comes to grip with this in the very end and is admonishing the people, the Hebrew people, and saying to them in Hebrews 13, 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So he's saying to them, hey, listen, obey, listen to, hear the message of your pastors. You got to hear this and listen to it. Don't just ignore it. This is for you. You must listen to this because they watch for your soul. Now listen, we live in a day where you see some pastors that are in it for the money. They're in it for the fame. Those have shows in the middle of the night on some obscure cable television program that you probably should go back to sleep. I'm just telling, okay, so I've been around a lot of pastors, grew up in a pastor's home. In a pastor's heart that has a heart for God and a heart for his people, here's the reality of a pastor's heart. That throughout the week, throughout our life, as your pastor, what that looks like is, I'm constantly thinking about where you're at in relation to God. Because I know that there's a day that I'm going to stand before God and give an answer, give an account for your souls. It's a significant responsibility. So you need to know that. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says, shepherd the sheep. To shepherd is to feed them and to lead them and to guide them. It's to take God's word and apply it in their life altogether. And so the responsibility is huge before God, most of all. And so you could be praying there. But here's the reality. It's that I'm entrusted with spending a great deal of time in prayer and in study so that I can present God's message to you. That's where I'm at. And so going back, that's the modern day. Now going back, we have the prophets. So today, here's what I want to do. these are God's messengers. I want to do something I've never done before. In preparation for this, through this story, I've been following several different churches that have done the story in their church. And so what I've done is I've watched their messages. I've read different things that they had to say because you know me. I'm not great at being concise. I'm not good at going through the entire Bible in 31 weeks. That's not who I typically am. I can spend 3 months in one book of the Bible that's 4 chapters long, and I did it this year, yes? Okay? And I can spend 3 weeks on one verse, which I did as well. And so, I'm looking at what other pastors have done, how other messengers of God have treated the text that we're going through. Well, this week, as I was preparing for the message, I saw one that I just thought, I can't say it as well as he's saying it. It's still God's messenger. And by the way, there's 2 reasons why I want to show this. One, I want to show you what one of God's messengers in a mega church, this church has thousands and thousands of people that go to this church. And sometimes I've heard it said here that if you go to a big church, they don't preach the word of God, they water it down. Well, I want you to see firsthand what this pastor and this church does, and it's one of the largest churches in America. And I'm not following it because of the size. I'm following it because I like the preachers and the way they're saying it. So I'm going to give you that opportunity to kind of listen in on that. But the other reason, and I shared this with Melanie. I said, Mel, what do you think if I did this? I've never done this before. And she says, well, you know what they're going to think. And you're thinking it right now. He just didn't have time to prepare his message this week. So he got a video. And so I shared it with a couple of guys on the leadership team. And you know what they said? What? You don't have time to prepare a message? Just so you know, I had time to prepare a message. And it's not that I didn't want to. It's that I really honestly felt as it is my responsibility before God that to feed you well, this messenger of God did a phenomenal job with his church. And I just thought we would glean from what he did there and grow from it. So would you pay attention? This is Kyle Eidelman, and he's also written a couple of books, and the church, I can give you the website. I believe, will this be up on our website then? Okay, it will be up on our website after today. So if anybody missed this, you can go to the website and check that out. So this is Kyle Eidelman. Open your Bible, by the way, 1 Kings chapter 17, and you can follow along there. Feel free to take notes. There's only a couple of fill-outs. I'll go over those at the end.
Morning. Have you noticed that there are, I think increasingly, more and more warning signs just everywhere? Warning labels on everything. I was doing a little research on that this week. I discovered this organization in Michigan. It's an anti-lawsuit organization that actually keeps track of unnecessary warning labels as a way to show the impact on businesses of these frivolous lawsuits over the years. And so they had a lot of examples of these unnecessary warnings. They had a picture of a tractor that had a warning label on it that just said, caution, avoid death. And it's all-encompassing, right? That just includes everything. You just don't want to die, and that's always good advice. They had a picture of a stroller with a warning label on it that said, warning, remove infant before folding stroller for storage. It's good. Good heads up. Wouldn't have thought of that. They had a Batman costume that said, warning, cape does not enable user to fly, which... everyone knows Batman doesn't fly. Superman, Batman can't fly. And I have a chainsaw in my garage. I saw a warning label on it. It says, do not attempt to stop chain with hands. There's just a lot of unnecessary warnings out there. We see them everywhere. I kept track of some signs this week that seemed unnecessary to me, some warning signs like this one. It says, do not sit on fence. I just... I don't know if that's needed. There seems to be some natural built-in consequences for those who would want to sit on your fence. And honestly, if they want to sit on the fence, I mean, if it doesn't occur to them, those are the people we just want to watch sit on the fence. Then there's this one that this says, caution, this sign has sharp edges. Just be careful. It's a sharp-edged sign. And then my favorite, touching wires causes instant death, $200 fine. If you touch these and die, it's going to cost you. And if this doesn't work, maybe this will. Maybe that'll get your attention. There are just a lot of signs, a lot of warnings that don't seem necessary. But here's what we know. We know that there are certain times we need to be warned that we're in a dangerous situation. And ignoring those warnings can lead to some pretty devastating consequences. I came across a book this week that the title of the book is Over the Edge, Death and the Grand Canyon. Probably not a real uplifting read, but it's all about just the deaths that have occurred over the years at the Grand Canyon. More than 700 people have died in that area since the 1870s, and this author was just tracking how those deaths had occurred. Sometimes it was an airplane accident, sometimes it was a river rafting accident, but oftentimes the deaths occurred from people who went too far out on the edge and fell to their death. Ironically, tragically, almost always they went out to an area where there was clearly marked a warning that said, stay away. An example from just a few months ago, 2012, 18-year-old young lady wants to get her picture taken next to a warning sign that says, stay away. And she walks out to the edge, the rocks give way, and she falls to her death. And sometimes we need some warning signs, and it's not to our advantage to ignore them. It's not to our advantage to not give them any attention, but the problem is when there's so many of them, they're just easy to overlook. We just don't pay much attention. I think that's what we have as we oftentimes read through Scripture, especially the way we're doing it and going through the story. We're seeing so many different stories and God move and speak in so many different ways. The tendency is to miss some of the significant signs that God is posting for us that we need to pay attention to. And so specifically, what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks is studying through the prophets. The prophets were God's messengers that oftentimes warned the people of destruction that was coming, of devastation that was on its way if they didn't change and do something different. The prophets would come and they would say to the people, you need to stay away from this area. And so God would send these prophets to warn his people. 1 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16 says that God would rise up early, sending his prophets, his messengers, to warn the people. When it says God would rise up early, it doesn't mean that God set the alarm clock and got up early in the day. And it means that God, before tragedy struck, before there was devastation, before sin took root and there was the full weight of its consequences, God would speak and he would warn the people, look, you need to make some changes. And so God would send his prophets, his messengers. Prophets were sometimes called messengers. Sometimes they were called seers. Sometimes they were called watchmen. But oftentimes, their job was to warn the people. They would hear from God, they would speak on God's behalf, and they would say to the people, you need to turn around. You can't keep going down this path. If you don't make some changes, let me tell you where all of this is going to head. Let me tell you what's going to become of this nation, what's going to become of your family, what's going to become of your life, if you don't do some things differently. And so we're going to look at some different prophets. Some of them you'll be familiar with. We'll look at Elijah and Isaiah, Jeremiah. We'll look at some other prophets that will probably be new to you or maybe you're not as familiar with. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16. Last week, we spent some time studying the nation of Israel and how this nation was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Do you remember the name of the first king of the northern kingdom? I'll give you a hint. It was not Rehoboam. Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, and here's the challenge he had. just as a refresher. He had all these people in the northern kingdom who were accustomed to traveling to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple there. The problem is Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, and as the king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam didn't want all of his people going to the southern kingdom to worship God. He wanted his people to stay in the northern kingdom. Didn't want them traveling there, didn't want them moving there and living there. And so he came up with this solution. He made some idols, some false gods, and he found some false gods that had been kept in storage from hundreds of years earlier. Instead of being destroyed, they'd put them in a storage unit. He found all of these gods. He made these gods, and he says to the people, look, you don't want to be traveling all the way down south to worship God, and traffic's a mess. You can never find a parking spot. Just stay here. Just stay in the northern kingdom, and you can worship these gods. And so idolatry is reintroduced in a more significant way to the nation of Israel. And then we read the kings coming and going, and idolatry becomes more and more prevalent in the culture until we get to King Ahab in 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 29. Here's what we read. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. And Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So Ahab is an evil king. And idolatry just had gotten out of control under his reign. And part of the problem was his wife. His wife was Jezebel. Not like a Jezebel, but the original Jezebel. She was Jezebel. She was the princess of the Sidonians. And she came on the scene and she wanted to build a temple and an altar for her god, the god of Baal, the god of weather, that they worshipped from her country. And so she comes on the scene. She wants to build this temple, this altar. She has all these prophets of the Lord killed. And God eventually just has enough of this. And so he sends Elijah with this message. Now, almost always when a prophet gets a message from God to pass along, it's not good news, right? Like, they didn't get fun things to say to people. Typically, it was not good. And that's the case here. Elijah goes to King Ahab, and here's what he says. Here's the message from God. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. There's going to be a drought. Not only will there be no rain, there's not even going to be any dew on the grass when you wake up in the morning. That's how dry it's going to be, and everyone's going to know that God is God, that the Lord is God. And so Elijah gives this message to King Ahab. One of the things you'll see as we study these prophets is that the theme of the prophets, and in some ways you could say the theme of the Old Testament, is idolatry. It is the number one problem in Scripture. First two of the Ten Commandments deal with idolatry. There are more than 1,000 verses that speak to it. It's one of only four commandments that has the death penalty attached to it. God takes idolatry really seriously. Now, why is that? Why is it such a big deal? Well, remember what we've seen, that the story is all about the glory of God. That's what it's about. Your story, my story, the story, it's all about the glory of God. And so where there is idolatry, the glory of God is being robbed from him and given to another. God has a big problem with that. And so we read a ton about idolatry throughout the Old Testament, specifically the prophets, but we tend to skip over it because it just doesn't seem that relevant. It seems like that was a problem for then, but not necessarily a problem for now. I mean, I don't have carved statues. I'm not bowing down to golden images. I don't think most of you are either. This just doesn't seem to relate to us. But is it possible that really our hearts haven't changed at all? Our idols just look a little bit different. A friend of mine returned from a mission trip in India, and he was showing me different pictures of homes that he visited there. And I watched as these pictures as he pointed out to me how the different chairs in the room, all the chairs would be arranged carefully around this golden image, this idol that would be worshipped. And I thought to myself, it seems a little bit primitive to me. It's hard to imagine that there's still cultures that do this type of thing. And then I go to my house, and I go to my family room, and I notice how every chair is carefully arranged around a fireplace mantle that has a flat screen TV sitting on it. Are idols really that different? Maybe we just don't see them that way. The question is, where do you put your hope? The question is, what holds the seat of glory in your heart? And for many of us, we're looking to someone other than the Lord God to fill that position. And so maybe it is entertainment. Come home from a long day at work, and we turn on the TV, and we worship. We get some comfort. We get some peace. Or maybe it's a spouse, it's someone that you say, I want you to complete me. Instead of looking for God to complete you, you look to a person to complete you. Or maybe it's money. You say, I need enough money to give me security. I need enough money to satisfy me. In other words, I'm asking money to do for me what God wants to do for me. Or I want my career to identify me. I want that to be how I'm known. And in all these ways, we are robbing God of his glory. Our idols are just as real. They're just more difficult for us to identify. And so I want to spend a few minutes just identifying some of the idols in our lives. Remember, the role of the prophet is to help people recognize the reality of idolatry oftentimes. And so that's what we want to do. I read a sermon this week from the 1600s by an English Puritan preacher named David Clarkson. And he asks a number of questions to help people identify the idols in their hearts. And I've just reframed these more for our time and place. But I want you to think about these and just in your head, in your heart, answer these questions. Because how you answer these questions, the answer to these questions points to what has the most potential to be God's primary competition in your heart and in your life. So here's question number one. What are you most disappointed with right now? What are you most disappointed with? Maybe it is your career. Maybe it is your financial status. Maybe it is your sex life. Maybe it is your family. Maybe it is your marriage. What are you most disappointed with? Whatever you're most disappointed with points to something that you've put your hope in. Instead of putting our hope in God, we put our hope in this or in that, and when it doesn't work out, we live with this disappointment and despair. Now, some disappointment, of course, is natural. That's not what I mean. I mean, there's just this constant disappointment in your life. What causes that? Maybe another way to ask this question is, what do you complain about the most? What you complain about often and frequently has a way of revealing something that you've put your hope in, something that has replaced God in some way in your life. Here's another question, is what do you sacrifice your time and money for? What do you sacrifice for? That's how you know what or who your God is. Do you sacrifice time and money for the Lord God, or do you sacrifice time and money for maybe it's a person, or maybe it's the job, or maybe it's your home, or maybe it's your car? What do you sacrifice for? And the Bible says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. If you really want to know who or what you worship, look at how you spend your money and your time. It reveals the gods within our hearts. Here's another question, number three. What do you worry about? What scares you? What do you think, if I lost this, or if I lost that, or if I lost this relationship or this person, life wouldn't be worth living? It has a way of showing who or what we worship. Number four, where do you go when you get hurt? I think this is a big one. Where do you go when life is hard? Where do you find comfort? Do you come home after a long day and you open up the refrigerator and there's some comfort food? I mean, that's even what we call it. Instead of turning to God, we help ourselves feel better maybe by eating or maybe drinking. Maybe you get into a fight with your spouse and you feel rejected. So where do you go for comfort? Do you enter the pagan temple of a pornographic website and try and find some kind of comfort there? Where do you go for comfort? Maybe you turn on the television after a hard day where life has just gone poorly, and you flip through the channels and you just kind of go numb so you don't have to think about things. Here's what I'm saying. Where we go for comfort reveals where we've put our hope. It reveals, it's this honest moment that shows us if we're going to God with our problems and with our challenges and with our pain and our suffering, or are we going to someone or something else? Imagine it this way. Imagine that there is a mom with a kindergarten son, and her kindergarten son loves the new kindergarten teacher and just comes home and is always talking about his kindergarten teacher. And the mom, though she wouldn't say it, starts to feel a little bit threatened by the kindergarten teacher. Well, the mom's volunteering at school one day, and she's out on the playground visiting with the teacher while the son is playing on the playground. But he falls and he gets hurt, and the tears just come, and he starts running towards where the mother and the teacher are standing and talking. Now, who does he run to? Is the question. He doesn't have to think about it. He runs straight into the arms of his mother, and it creates this honest moment because where he turns when he is hurting shows where his heart lies. When we go to something or someone other than God with first and primarily with the hurt and the pain of this life, it has the way of revealing what has become an idol. Question number five, what makes you mad? What makes you angry? Maybe your team loses and it ruins your whole week. What's that tell you? What's that tell you? Or maybe someone treats you with disrespect and it just makes you angry because you've made other people's respect a god. Here's a sixth question. What brings you the most joy? What makes you laugh? And this is where it gets a little bit challenging, because some of what gives us joy, there's nothing evil or wrong about those things. In fact, those things are often gifts from God, good gifts from God. But instead of allowing those gifts to draw us closer to God, we allow God's gifts to become competition for him. Instead of worshiping the giver, we worship the gift. And so what are some of the things that make you happy? Instead of rejoicing in the Lord with those things, maybe allow them to replace him. Last question, whose applause do you long for? Whose approval are you really living for? Maybe it's a boss, or maybe it's a spouse, or maybe it's a parent or friend. Who you are living for, whose applause you're living for, tells you a lot about who has the throne of your heart. Ultimately, an idol is anything or anyone other than God that takes the passion, value, the hope, the glory, the commitment of your life. So an idol then is just kind of this cheap substitute for God, where we look to something or someone to do for us what God wants to do for us. We try to find that in something other than him. I'm guessing I'm not the only grown man, I hope not, in this room who still loves sugar cereal, right? Does any grown men just want to just admit this right now? We still like our kids' sugar cereals? Raise your hand. Wives, anyone, you want to raise the hand for your husbands? Feel free to do that. It's hard to beat a good bowl of Frosted Flakes in the evening. It's what I find. But you know what beats that is Apple Jacks. I love Apple Jacks. I grew up with this as a kid, and I've never really outgrown it. If anything, my passion for Apple Jacks has only increased over the years. However, my wife seems to be equally passionate about not paying the price of the name brand sugar cereals. This was especially true early in marriage. It's not a lot I asked for, but I asked for Apple Jacks. And it was hard for her to do that in the budget, and because I guess these name brand Apple Jacks can be a little bit expensive. And so, you know, we got some counseling over this and the Apple Jacks problem. And here's what happened. At some point in our marriage early on, she replaced all the boxes, cereal boxes, with plastic containers. And she put the cereal from the boxes in the plastic containers as a way to keep it fresh. And so I didn't think anything of it. I thought, well, okay, you know, I'm flexible enough on these things. And so I started to eat my Apple Jacks out of the plastic container, but they didn't taste like Apple Jacks. There was something wrong. I couldn't put my finger on it, but they just didn't taste right. And I would say, these Apple Jacks taste funny. I don't know what it is. And she wouldn't say anything. She'd just be silent. And eventually, I just grew accustomed to the taste. And I thought, well, I guess that's the new Apple Jacks. And I still loved them, but it just wasn't the same. But I got used to it. And then one day, and Kroger walking down the aisle, and I came across this blasphemous product. Apple Dapples. They look like Apple Jacks, but they don't taste like Apple Jacks. And I realized what had happened. My wife pulled the old switcheroo, and she got rid of the Apple Jacks, replaced them with Apple Dapples, which comes in a dog food bag, which is not a good indication. And I had gotten used to it, but it just wasn't the same. It just wasn't the same. Now here's what I think we do. We are surrounded in our culture. We are force-fed all these cheap substitutes for God. We don't think much of it because we're just used to it. We don't really notice it anymore because we've just kind of learned to say, okay, well, I'm going to find my hope and my pleasure in these things, my security, my identity in these things. But every once in a while, we have these moments where we think, this can't be all there is. I can't quite put my finger on it, but this can't be all there is. And it's because we've settled for something other than God to satisfy us, to be our hope, to be the position of glory in our lives. We've settled for some kind of cheap substitute. And so God addresses idolatry. He speaks to the people again and again through the prophets, warning them about where this is leading and what's going to come. And now he says to Ahab through Elijah, look, a drought is coming. You've been warned. And there's not going to be rain and there's not going to be dew on this ground. And you're going to see who the real God is. Now, here's what you have to understand in this story. Baal was predominantly thought of as the god of weather. He is predominantly thought of, this false god, as the god of rain. So do you see what God is doing? God is withholding his blessing in the area of their lives that had been elevated to God's status. They are worshiping the god of rain. God says, I'm going to withhold the rain. And I don't think we should be surprised when there is a drought in our life that matches up with something that has become equal to God in our hearts. Because God's not going to bless his primary competition. He's not going to do that. We might say, God, would you bless my career? Just bless me, God. Help me to get this promotion. But our career is where we find our identity. Our career has become more important to us than our God. Why would God bless what has replaced him? He's not going to do that. God, would you bless me financially? God, would you give me, God, for us to feel safe and secure as a family, we just need to be making this much money. God, would you just give us this much money so we'd be happy? Well, you're looking to money for safety, security, for happiness instead of God. Why would God bless his primary competition? We ask God to bless an area of our lives that is more important than him. He's just not going to do that. Instead, what we see here is that he withholds his blessing. He withholds it in this area. He doesn't send rain. Instead, he withholds it. And God wants to get the attention of his people because he loves them. He wants them to realize who he really is, that he is the one true God. Now, the opposite is also true, that when we put God in his rightful place, we shouldn't be surprised to look up to the sky and to feel the rain start to fall. There's different examples of this I've come across over the years, often enough, that it just seems to be often true. For example, I'll talk to a couple, and maybe the wife will say, you know, what I wanted more than anything else was to be married. I just wanted to have a husband. I just thought that's what was going to make me happy, and that's what would complete me, is to be married. And then I just reached this point spiritually where God became that for me. That Jesus was all I needed, she will say, and Jesus could complete me. That was enough. Jesus was enough. And then you wouldn't believe what happened. Not long after that, I met my husband. Not long after that, the rain started to fall. I should note, this is not a guaranteed formula. It's just an example. It's just an example. I've talked to couples oftentimes, families, who will say, we were not tithing, just couldn't make any sense of giving sacrificially, financially in that way. It didn't make sense on paper. But eventually we just said, okay, God said to put him to the test in this, so we're going to put him to the test, and we'll step out in faith, and we're going to honor God above everything else financially. We're going to put him above everything else in our lives. And I don't see how it's going to work, but we'll do that. And then they'll go on to talk about how the rain came. And oftentimes, when God is not on the throne of our hearts, things are out of order, life doesn't work the way it should, but then when he gets his rightful place, the seat of glory in our lives, when our primary commitment, passion, energy, resources go to him, things start to fall into place again. And so Elijah says to the king, look, there's going to be this drought. And then Elijah basically sets up a cage match between the Lord and all these false gods. So 1 Kings 18:19, Elijah says, now summon all the people from all over Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel, and Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? And then he says, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And then we read, but the people said nothing. Why'd they say nothing? It's because they wanted both. If they wanted God, they would have said, we choose God. If they wanted Baal, they would have said, we choose Baal. They said nothing because they wanted both. And I think this is true for many of us. It's not that we don't want God in our lives. We just want God and something else. We want him to share that position of glory. And God doesn't share. God says, no, you're going to have to choose. You're going to have to choose. Who is first? Who really is your top commitment and your priority? And so the people said nothing, and the stage is set. They gather together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah gives instructions, verse 25, 28. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, Elijah says. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them, and they prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response, and no one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. He starts talking a little trash. He says, shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Maybe he's busy. He's using the spiritual gift of sarcasm. He says, well, maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. What a tragic scene if they tried to get the attention of these false gods, and they're bleeding for these gods, hoping that that will be enough, hoping that will satisfy. And we look at that and we think, oh, that's just ridiculous. It's so primitive, bleeding for these idols. But are we really that different? I think oftentimes we have bled for our gods. And some of you have almost bled out on the altar of alcohol, and you have sacrificed almost everything to worship that God. Maybe in worshiping the God of sexual pleasure, you've sacrificed marriage and intimacy. You've bled for that God. You've bled for the God of cable TV, entertainment, Facebook, internet. You've sacrificed a relationship with your young children so that you could spend time with that God. We bleed for our gods. They're different, but we still bleed. But nothing happens. Elijah, finally, it's his turn, and he has a trench dug around the altar, and he puts wood on the altar, and he puts all kinds of water on it, and drenches it in gallons and gallons of water. And then after they've been chanting and pleading and cutting, Elijah steps forward, and he just prays a simple prayer in verse 36. It says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command, O Lord. Answer me, and answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. God, do this, not for me. Elijah says, not so I will be victorious, but so they will know that you are God. God, you hear what he's saying? Do this for your glory. Don't do this for revenge. Don't do this so that I'll look better. Don't do this so that I'll just save face. Do this for your glory. Do this to draw the people back to you. And it says in verse 38, immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord, he is God. And once again, the story is about the glory of God. What's helped me in understanding and seeing life through this lens of idolatry is to understand that idolatry is not just offensive to God, it is hurtful to God. It doesn't just offend him, it hurts him. Because God loves us, and because he loves us, the Bible says he is a jealous God. He's jealous for our hearts. And the prophet Ezekiel says, when we give our hearts to another, it is as if God is being cheated on. It's like we're having an affair. That's how it feels to him, Ezekiel says. At the end of this chapter in the story, we also read about a prophet named Hosea. And Hosea is told by God to go marry a prostitute named Gomer. It's an odd request if you're a preacher, right? Go marry a prostitute. That seems strange enough. Her name's Gomer. Now it's really weird. And so he goes and he finds this prostitute named Gomer in kind of the bad part of town, the red light district, and he buys her from her pimp. And he takes her home and he marries her. And the life seems to be going okay. Things seem to be going. It doesn't make any sense to Hosea the prophet that he's obeyed God. And then one day he comes home and Gomer's nowhere to be found. And he looks, can't find her. The thought occurs to him, maybe she's gone back to her old life. He's short of breath, it's a little panicky, but he goes back down to where he first found her. And there he sees his wife on a street corner with her arms around another man, leading him into a house of prostitution. And Hosea is devastated. He says, God, what am I supposed to do now? You told me to marry this prostitute. I did. Now look what's happened. What am I supposed to do now, God? And God says, here's what I want you to do. That's what he says to his prophet. I want you to go back, and I want you to buy her a second time, and I want you to show your love to her again. I want you to bring her back home. What? Why, God? Why? In Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, God says, so the people will know how much I love them. That we have offended God, we have hurt God by allowing other things and other people to become more important than him. We've pushed him down. He's not a priority. It's an hour a week on Sundays. We mark it off our list. But God would say, I want you back. I still love you with all of my heart. And so the warning from the prophets is, there is nothing and there is no one that is to sit on the throne of your heart other than God. And if there is something or there is someone that you've asked God to share your heart with, you need to repent of that sin and you need to put God back in his rightful place, and your story needs to start being about the glory of God. And the message of the prophets is, if you haven't been doing that, you can start today. You can come home today. God still wants you today. Let's pray. God, would you let our stories be about your glory? Lord, would you help us to see some things through this lens, to realize some areas of our life that are just out of order. And Lord, we would just ask that before we leave here today, that you be put back on the throne of our hearts, that there would not be anything or anyone in our lives more important than you. God, that you would have that seat of glory and you would have it to yourself. So Lord, as we worship, would you help us to repent of our idols? And would you help us, God, to give our hope and our hearts fully to you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to talk to someone about...
The message really is that God is the one and only true God. Do you see that? He will not share his glory. And if you caught it in the middle there, the one blank to fill in, God does not bless his competition. If you're asking God to bless in an area that is his competition, God does not bless his competition. Did you catch that? And so he uses an illustration, Hosea, which is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of God's grace, where we often look like Gomer, where we'll run our own direction and go against God and chase after other gods in different ways. And God continues to go and say, come on. And God has paid the ultimate price for us through Jesus, his son. You know, for most of us, I've watched this message now more than a half a dozen times this week. There isn't a time that at the end of it, I didn't feel God pressing in on something in my life. And for most of us here, you're probably at that point where you're like, God's pressing in on something in my life right now. For me over the years, as God has done that, oftentimes my initial reaction is, yeah, but then I have to give this up, and I don't know that I want to, and it's a challenge, and yeah, but I really want that, and can I share, God? Can't we do two things? Like, isn't that just a little bit? Is that okay, God? Maybe right now that's where you are. You're like, well, I know I probably shouldn't be doing this. I know that my idol has been this, that, and the other thing. I know I'm bleeding out for that, but if I give that up, the outcome looks so, I don't know if I can survive without that. What will people think if I don't have that? I mean, everybody else has apple dapples. We've grown accustomed to this. And God says, I will not share. I won't share. There's one and only one true God. So maybe you're struggling like I have in the past. Let me give you two things as a process for turning back to God. There's two steps. It's It's a process, per se. Number one, confess that God is right. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Step number one is always, God, I'm wrong, you're right. You are the truth. And I've been believing a lie. And just like we looked at last week in Galatians chapter 6, that God will not be mocked. He don't be deceived. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. You sow to the spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. And so we come to the first point and we say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. And then the second part, and this is the one we often omit, the second part is to get help. In James chapter 5, verse 17, he says, confess your faults one to another, and then you will be healed. It's part of the healing process is not to do life alone, is to do life with someone else. And to understand that we who are following God need to partner up together in this journey through life so that we get out of the bondage of sin. It's not easy. Church, it's not easy. There is no idol that's easy to walk away from. Do you know that? There's no idol that's easy to walk away from. It's hard. So in these moments, I want to do an old-fashioned altar call. An old-fashioned altar call looks like this. I'm going to call you to a point of saying, God, I'm going to do step one right now. I'm going to see it as you see it. And we confess in our heart to God right now, God, this is an idol. It's your competition, and it needs to be removed. God, I'm wrong. And for some, I'm going to ask you right there in your pew that you sit, because we're going to stand in a moment and sing. And for some, you sit, and you just pray to God and say, God, I'm wrong. You bow your head right there and say, God, I'm wrong. This is sin. It needs to be removed out of my life. And for some, you say, you know what, I'm going to take another step and do the old-fashioned, we'll say, from the 1700s, where people would walk down the sawdust trail and walk down to the front and kneel at the front. This is kind of where God's message is delivered. You kneel at a place where God's message was delivered to your heart, and you say, God, before these people even, I'm going to deal with this right now. I'm getting rid of this. So I'm going to call you to that. And at the very... And for all of us, I'll just say, maybe say, I don't know if I want to embarrass myself. Okay, so would you in your response card respond then and say, I need to deal with this. I need to remove the competition out of my life right now. We're going to sing this song that I love, that I still sing in my heart. I surrender all. And I'll give you an opportunity to respond as I'm singing that. And maybe you want to come up front. To be able to share and talk. I'm going to ask Asa and I'm going to ask Jamie if they would come up front. If you want to come up and you want to share and say, would you pray for me? These two will be up here. Asa and Jamie will be right here. You can come up and say something to them. And maybe you need to confess to someone else and say, before I leave today, I need to tell somebody so I don't forget. This is an idol I got to deal with, and I got to be ruthless with this idol. So let's stand together and let's sing. And you move as God moves in you, will you? All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender. Savior, I surrender all. Can you say that this morning? It's not I surrender some. God's not going to share His competition. He's not going to bless His competition. It's I surrender all. Can we sing the second verse?
All to Jesus
I surrender humbly at his feet. I bow, worldly pleasure all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Lord, in these moments, I pray that our heart would be fully yours. Lord, you don't bless competition. It is for your glory alone that we give our all to you. And Lord, I pray that you give the courage and strength for some that are struggling right now to step out from their comfort to follow you. Lord, we want to give you the glory for this day. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Would you, in these moments, even take your response card out, and maybe today you say, it's time for me to surrender my life to Jesus Christ as my Savior. Mark the first one, say, Pastor, that's me. It's time to accept Jesus as my Savior. Or maybe you'd mark the second one and say, you know, it's time to remove this competition from my life for God's glory. Or maybe it's the third one, you say, God's been doing a mighty work in me, and I want to give him praise. And at the end of the service next week, we'll be able to read that for the church to be able to just glory in the Lord and what he has done. And so would you take your response card out as Asa comes and leads us in prayer and as the men come up to give us the opportunity to worship the Lord through our giving.